We are continuing our series called Missing, Understanding the Holy Spirit. The last number of weeks, we've been building towards Pentecost. And one of the things I hope you've been hearing is over and over again, we see in John how Jesus says, I have to leave so that I can send another to you, and he will be your counselor, he will be your comfort, your guide, your teacher, your comfort, your strength, and he is going to equip you for good works. And this counselor he's talking about was the Holy Spirit. And we talked about how the Holy Spirit is a person, he's equal part of the Trinity, and he does all those things. He is our counselor, he's in our corner, and he's helping us carry out this work that Jesus left behind for us to accomplish. And Pentecost is the culmination of all of it. It's this great story where we see the Holy Spirit meeting the disciples. We see something miraculous happen in each of the disciples. And then we see a harvest or a response from people that is very rarely seen today. And so we're going to talk about what is Pentecost, what's the history behind it, and can we still experience this today? And my hope is that at the end, each and every one of you, maybe not today, but at some point, will have your own Pentecost experience. So to set the story, because it's a story, and as you know, I love telling stories. We're going to be in Acts 2, if you want to follow along in your Bible, but I'm going to go in Acts 1, and I'm actually going to let Luke, who's the author of Acts, set the stage for what's going to happen in Acts chapter 2. So Acts 1, starting in verse 1, I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given instructions to the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Now remember that number, 40 days, that's important. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit in a few days. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or periods the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, to the end of the earth. So Jesus says, I'm going to go to the Father. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. Hold tight here for a couple days. As Luke says, this is the second book. He's acknowledged that he's written the book of Luke to Theophilus, his friend, who's probably funding all of this research that he's done. He says, and this is the second part. So Jesus has ascended, and we are going to we're going to go into the Acts of the Church, or the Acts of the Apostles. This is the story of the early church, how it was founded. And so Jesus says, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit, and you're going to receive power, and you're going to be my witnesses. And before we get into the story in Acts 2, I want to sow this seed, if you will. I think so often we go into seeking out the spiritual gifts, and we read about them in Scripture, and we think that's what we want. And so we pray, and 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 we get discouraged because they don't come. And I've had this conversation quite a few times. Matt, I keep asking for the gifts. I keep seeking God for these gifts. Why do I not have them yet? And I'm not assuming anything, but this is a dot that I only recently connected, and I hope that it helps you understand. I think it has to do with motive. See, God doesn't give the Holy Spirit and those spiritual gifts just to accomplish the spiritual checklist because it's something we write in Scripture. But as Jesus said very clearly, the Holy Spirit comes and he comes with purpose, he comes with mission, and he comes with power. And I think the power that comes and the mission and the purpose that comes are connected. They can't be separated. They can't be. So the question is, why? Why do we want these gifts? What is it going to accomplish? Who's it going to bless? What? How is it going to enhance our witness? What is going to be accomplished through us receiving these gifts? And I think that's an important part, important step that we need to pause and reflect on before we expect Holy Spirit to come and just pour out these gifts on us. God's power and God's purpose are inseparable. Which brings us to Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had arrived, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like a violent rushing wind came from heaven, and it filled the whole house where they were staying. They saw tongues like flames of fire that separated and rested on each of them. And when they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in different tongues as the Spirit enabled them. So here it is, the Pentecost experience. The Holy Spirit comes. This is what Jesus said. I'm going to go. The Holy Spirit's going to come. Well, here he is. And the Holy Spirit comes in three very powerful ways, very evident. There's three parts of the story that we have to highlight in order for us to really get a hold of this. Number one, he comes as a wind. It says that the sound of a violent rushing wind filled the place where they were gathered. And it's not like this little room. Chapter 1 tells us that there's actually 120 people gathered in this place. So it says it's a house. So either it's a really big house or there's some really poor social distancing happening and people are way too close to each other. But they are gathered into this place and 120 people hear this sound and it comes rushing into the house and it fills it. And one commentator said that this is the same way Holy Spirit wants to fill each and every one of us. And this is how he filled the disciples in that moment. This powerful, rushing, hurricane-level experience that fills them to overflowing. Okay? And I want you to hold on to that word, overflowing. The Holy Spirit comes, it's powerful, it's heard, and it fills the disciples. The Holy Spirit comes as a wind. Secondly, he comes as a fire. Luke talks about how he comes and these tongues of fire separate and they spread throughout the whole room. And this language of tongues of fire might be hard for us, but a better way of thinking about it is like a wildfire. It's like a spark fell in the room and it just took off and it's filled the whole room and it filled every one of the disciples to overflowing. It lit their heart on fire. We've used that language before, right? It's just like somebody lit a fire under their butt. Okay, well, their hearts were set on fire with this fiery conviction of what God had called them to, of what God had accomplished in each and every one of them. The Holy Spirit comes by this audible sound. The Holy Spirit rests and fills each and every one of them with this powerful, consuming fire that lights them all up with excitement. And the third sign is he produces a response. So the story says that they began to speak in tongues. This experience, which we would call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, was this overwhelming sense of God's presence and God's power filling us to overflow. And it's so powerful and it's so amazing that we can't help but have a response, which we see as through the disciples. They are responding. They can't stay silent. And it says that they started speaking in tongues. And what we as Pentecostals believe is speaking in tongues is this indiscernible language from God is really what it comes down to. And it overflows and we can't control it. But what it is, it's declaring the marvelous works of God. And though we can't understand it, we know that it is from God and it's blessing the heart of God. And it is this spiritual gift that just flows out of us in this moment where the Holy Spirit just overwhelms them. And this is what the disciples are doing. They begin speaking in tongues and they can't be silent. It is so powerful that they just have to get it out. Now, I realize that I've used a lot of really churchy language, baptism of the Holy Spirit, speaking in tongues, and we're going to talk about speaking in tongues a little bit more, but if you're new to church and you don't know what lots of what I'm saying means, that's okay. Sometimes in church, we talk about things that the Bible talks about, and they don't always make sense, but we're going to talk about that more. So in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about baptism of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about speaking in tongues. We're going to talk about these things that we've kind of stopped talking about in church because they're confusing or they're hard to understand, but we're not going to shy away from it at One Church. So if you don't understand, that's okay. Tune in the next couple of weeks, and I will make it all clear. But we see this baptism experience and this audible response. And the best way to understand it is the physical, visible response when an invisible God impacts our life as powerfully as the Holy Spirit did in this moment. And then we continue on in the story. So Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were Jews staying in Jerusalem, devout people from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, a crowd came together and was confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded and amazed, saying, "Look, aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it each of us can hear them in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those from Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya, from Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the magnificent acts of God in our own tongues." They were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But some sneered and said, "They're drunk on new wine." Now, to understand what's going on, like, why is there such a big crowd in Jerusalem and why did they get drawn to this? I want to give you a history of Pentecost. Because it's not like us Pentecostals, like, drew a name out of the hat and were like, "Ooh, Pentecost, that seems like a good name for this day." There's actually a lot of history to that word Pentecost, and so I want to unpack it for you so that we kind of grasp the whole significance of this day. Because there's a lot of history here that, anyways, you'll see. So first and foremost, Pentecost in Greek means 50th. So the 50th part of something, or the 50th in order, or in this case, the 50th day. Because Pentecost is actually 50 days after Passover, or Easter, as we would call it. So 50 days later, this is all happening. Because remember, Jesus walked with the disciples for 40 days. And then when he ascended, he said, "Wait, and the Holy Spirit's going to come." So we know, so based on the timeline, 40 days, the disciples waited a week and a half for the Holy Spirit to come. Pentecost also was significant in the Jewish calendar. Pentecost fell on this day, or this feast, known as the Feast of Weeks, or the Festival of the Harvest. And what it was the Jews would come in the Old Testament times, they would bring the first fruit of the harvest and give it to God. And what we mean by first fruit is they would take the first crop off at harvest, and they would take the best of it and present it to God as a peace offering, saying, "God, I thank you for this good, and we are anticipating more good to come. So I'm giving this to you in faith, trusting that this isn't the only good stuff that's going to come off of our crops." The festival of the first fruit. Significant, or coincidence, that on the same day that they are celebrating the first fruits of the harvest, the Holy Spirit has come and the early church is going to reap the first harvest of new believers coming into the church. Coincidence? I don't know. Another thing to understand about Pentecost is that it's traditionally believed that after Passover, 50 days later is when the Israelites arrived at Mount Sinai and Moses first gave them the law. And the law was the signifying of the covenant of God's people and God coming into relationship with one another. In the same way, the Holy Spirit comes into the disciples and it marks the beginning of the new covenant between God and his church going out and spreading the gospel to all nations. Another coincidence? Well, let's unpack that one a little bit further. At Mount Sinai, there was thunder and lightning when God spoke, and the people responded to this visible sign of the invisible God with fear and trembling and committing their lives to following God all the days of their life. In the same way, we have an audible, just like thunder was the audible, the sound of violent rushing wind, the visible sign of lightning, the visible sign of tongues of fire, and the response of, in the Old Testament, it was the response of committing their life to Christ. In the New Testament, it was the declaring of God's marvelous and great works for all to hear. There is so many similarities, you can't chalk it up to coincidence. Oh, and on top of that, because of the timing, the Festival of Weeks was normally better, one of the better attended festivals held at Jerusalem because the weather was better travel conditions for the people to come. So even in comparison to Passover, the Feast of Weeks would have actually drawn a bigger crowd. So is it a coincidence that God's Holy Spirit happens to fall on this group of 120 disciples in the middle of Jerusalem when the largest possible crowd that could have been gathered was there to hear the marvelous works of God declared in their own language? Coincidence? There's too many coincidences. God is so at work. In case you missed it, I don't believe in coincidences. I believe in 100% God-ordained meetings and instances, and there's too many things start to pile up to be like, oh, it just happened that way. No, it didn't just happen that way. God has ordained everything to meet. Pentecost is significant, not just because of this single solitary event, but because of the implications of it throughout all of church history, including the Old Testament. The third thing about this story, the miracle of speaking in tongues. So we read this miraculous thing. They're speaking in tongues, and we read 15 different nations hear the miraculous acts of God being declared in their own language. So the question is, what's happening here? What can we draw from this story to help us understand speaking in tongues? Well, the first thing we could conclude is that the people are speaking in languages that they've never spoken in before. And some of your Bibles will lean toward that. There'll be a footnote saying, instead of speaking in tongues, it would be speaking in other languages. And that would be miraculous. That would be amazing if I one day woke up and I was speaking a language that I had never spoken of before and speaking it fluently enough that people actually understood me. That's miraculous, especially for these Galileans, right? They made a point of pointing out that these guys or these people that were gathered were Galileans. And there's kind of this perception that they were unlearned people. And yet they are speaking all these different languages and declaring God's glory. And people are responding like, how is this possible? That's miraculous. The other possibility, which is the one I would tend to lean towards, and I think most Pentecostals would kind of agree with me, is that the speaking in tongues is this heavenly language that only God can translate and discern. And so the miracle is partially what's coming out, but more in what's being heard, because God is allowing each of these people from each of these different nations to hear the marvelous works being declared in their ear, in their own language, and it is causing a response. Because God can open our ears to hear some. I have had this experience, and you talk to pastors, we've all had this experience, where we are preaching this message, and we're fired up, and it's going so good, and we're shaking hands at the end of service. Well, sorry, can't shake hands anymore. But we're talking to people after service, and someone comes up to you and like, oh, I just loved when you made that point, and they walk away, and you're like, I didn't make that point. At no point in my sermon did I say anything along those lines. But you just chalk it up like, well, thanks God, that's apparently what they needed to hear. Even though I didn't say it, they heard it, and that's awesome. So we know that God can open ears to hear what God wants us to hear in the time when we need to hear it the most. And that is miraculous. Both are miraculous. And you can kind of fall in between and say, well, maybe it's a combination of both. Well, maybe it is, but the point is something incredible happened. Something that was beyond explanation is happening in this story and is stirring the hearts of the people who are hearing it. And that is the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, is that things will happen without explanation, and we're just chalk it up like, God, you're awesome. God, you're at work, and I just trust you to continue to be at work in the midst of all of this. The miracle of speaking in tongues is just that. It is a miracle, especially in this story. But I want to close this morning with probably the most important aspect of all of this. Number four, there will always be opposition. I'm going to reread verse 13 for us. But some sneered and said, they're drunk on new wine. In the Greek, it actually says sweet wine. And in those days, sweet wine would have tasted better than your regular wine. And when something tastes good, it's easier to drink lots of it. And so it's easier to drink, which meant it was probably easier to get drunk on. And what these guys are saying is whatever is being said is just gibberish. They're drunk. Just ignore them. Well, what are they hearing that they would cause them to say that? Well, it's one of two things, or maybe it's both. Maybe they're hearing other languages that they don't understand, and so to them it sounds like drunken gibberish. Or on the flip side, Paul always said that the message of Jesus was foolishness, was a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks. And so they're declaring the marvelous works of Jesus and all the and how salvation is found in him. And people are hearing it and they're like, oh, that's just gibberish. They've had too much wine. They don't know what they're talking about. And the fact is that even in this time where the disciples were empowered in a way that they had never been empowered before, doing something that they had never done before, on the verge of reaping one of the largest, most unheard of harvests in the name of God, 3,000 people were baptized that day. Not only did they pray a prayer, but they were baptized. They committed themselves to the church. And yet, in the midst of all of this, people were opposed to them. And it's the reminder that even when we are empowered by the Holy Spirit and when we're walking in that authority and walking in that power and doing things that maybe we've never done before in the name of God, people are still going to stand opposed to us because we are fighting against not only a spiritual enemy, but we're fighting against a sinful human nature that stands opposed to God and stands opposed to the things of the Spirit, no matter how powerful and awesome they may be. No matter what happens, no matter how empowered we might feel, and no matter how on point we will be for God, we are going to face opposition. Don't let opposition be the gauge of how well you're doing for God, because opposition is the worst gauge. You're always going to have opposition because there will always be people and things that are opposed to God's plan and purposes. The best bet is for us to just keep our eyes on God, keep pushing forward, and look for the fruit. Look for the harvest. Look for lives to be changed. Look for love and joy and peace to be at work in our lives beyond any reasonable explanation. Peace beyond understanding, as Paul talks about. Don't let opposition discourage you, but let opposition be the thing that strengthens your witness and strengthens your character and strengthens who you are so you can do what God has called you to do. Time to respond. So what? So what do we do with all of this? It is my honest belief, and I'm going to speak on behalf of the entire church leadership when I say this, that we can still have this Pentecost experience in each and every one of our lives. We can still have the Holy Spirit come and work miraculous things in our heart and our mind. I know there are people that say that one of the thoughts out there is that when the apostles, the apostolic age, when the apostles died and stopped doing what they were doing, the Holy Spirit left. And we don't believe that. We believe the Holy Spirit is still at work. He still empowers. The gifts are still at work. And the gifts are open to each and every one of us. We know that the Spirit gives to each according to their faith and to their talents. And so, not that you're going to get every gift, but you are going to get gifts. But it doesn't change the fact that we can all have this baptism of the Holy Spirit experience. Paul says that his desire for the Corinthian church wouldn't be that your faith would be founded on persuasive and logical arguments, but that it would be founded on the power and the display of God's power. And that's my hope for you, is that your faith would be founded on the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your heart and your mind. And so as you prepare your hearts, I'm going to pray that Holy Spirit's going to meet us powerfully in our each and every one of our rooms, in our wherever we are, that God would do something miraculous for us. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray for everyone who's hearing my voice. Holy Spirit, that you would enter this place, that you would convict people's hearts, that you would come in as mightily as you did on Pentecost, that you would stir in the hearts and the minds of everyone who hears my voice. God, if there's anyone out there that maybe have not made that commitment to you, that, Lord, you would stir them to fully commit their heart to you and to surrender their life, knowing that you have big and awesome plans. And I pray for everybody who's been waiting eagerly for you to move. I pray that you would move today, that today would be the day they have this enriching, powerful baptism experience where they are overwhelmed by your love and overwhelmed by your power, that they can't help but declare the good things that you are doing in their heart and in their mind. God, I pray that you would move. Holy Spirit, I pray fire in everyone's room. I pray that mighty wind to fill every house. I pray, God, that you would move. I pray for healing would happen, God, that anybody who's needing healing would experience the healing of their physical body or their emotions or their whatever it is, God. I pray, oh God, that you would move, that you would be the fire, Holy Spirit, that we read about, that consumes everything that is not of God and makes us, restores us to you. God, pour your Spirit out on us. Do what only you can do. God, we love you. We give you all our praise and thanks. I thank you, God, for what you are doing right now. And I thank you for what you're going to do this week. Fill us, God. Empower your people to do what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.